Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you think of yourself more in terms of your accomplishments and successes, or in terms of your failures and sins? We're studying two kinds of people today, those who are called the sinner and those who are called the righteous. Two fundamental kinds of people. And the amazing thing we are going to see is that both types of people stand in equal need of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we start our story back in Capernaum. You'll remember that Capernaum has become the base of Jesus in his ministry in Galilee. That region along the Sea of Galilee, which was under the rule of one of the tetrarchs appointed by Caesar, Herod Antipas, and Christ is there in this large city known for its fishing industry, a city of about 10,000 people. And along that sea border of that city, along the shore, the town had erected a great promenade, and that promenade had 8-foot sea walls that archaeologists have found that ran all along it, supporting it, and stretching out into the sea from the promenade were these long piers of about 100 feet. And so it was a wonderful place for Jesus to go and to walk along, and the crowds could gather there. We remember from last week how crowded Simon's house was with people, and they were out flooding the streets outside. Well, Jesus went out to be along the sea where he could teach the people. And as he went along, he saw this tax booth, and there was a man in that tax booth named Levi. Now, taxes were a big part of the Roman Empire, as they are of our country. And the Romans would appoint directly or collect directly the land taxes, the poll taxes, but some of the taxes were farmed out to the highest bidder. And there were Jewish people who would compete to have the account to collect a certain type of tax. And they would promise Rome a certain amount, and then they would oftentimes, they would usually, charge an exorbitant price and pocket the difference. And Rome looked the other way. The whole system worked on graft and greed. And the Jews who were willing to do this were traitors to their own countrymen. And they were considered the absolute dregs of their society. They were outcasts. They were irredeemable. They were betraying not only their people, but their God, and abandoning his laws for them. You know how we feel about people who are traitors to our country or who prey upon the innocent, drug traffickers, sex traffickers, how we hold them in disdain. It was no different in Israel in that day as people looked at the tax collectors. And they were pronounced by the religious authorities as unclean and outside of the social structures of Israel. And they were literally hated by the people. Well, there was this man named Levi. His other name was Matthew. And he was in this tax booth. And Jesus had a divine appointment with Levi that day, because he was going to be calling this man, this betrayer, this traitor, to follow him, to become his disciple. And Mark does it in his usual telegraphic style. He says Jesus is walking along and he sees Levi in the tax booth and he says, "Follow me." And Levi leaves everything and follows him. Now, of course, there's much more going on in those few words than Mark communicated. We saw last week that when Jesus calls someone, he is also forgiving that person. Levi was experiencing in that moment a total cleansing and forgiveness by this Messiah, this one who is coming to bring God's kingdom, to reestablish God's reign on earth. And so wonderful was this person, this great king, in the mind of Levi, that all that he had previously been living for, his greed and his possessions and building his wonderful little kingdom, was abandoned in a moment in order to have Jesus, in order to belong to him and be part of what he was about. There was no comparison between who Levi was and what he lived for and what he became that day through the call of Jesus Christ on his life. Now, Jesus, as he called Levi, couldn't care less about what people were going to think of him. And it even went farther because, you see, Levi was so thrilled with what Jesus had done in his life that he wanted all his friends to know about it. And guess who his friends were? They were those who were also the disreputable and the outcasts. They were the henchmen and the thugs and the grafters and the prostitutes. That was the society that Levi hung out with, other tax collectors and sinners. They were such an established group of people that there was even a technical term given to them. They were called the sinners, not because of the individual bad things they did, but because they were a class that was rejected and outside of the pale of Israel. And so Levi had to share this Jesus with these people. And Levi called them all to a great banquet in his lavish home that he had built at the cost of these poor Israelites. And guess what? Jesus had the audacity to show up. Jesus came. And there was a great room with the cushions around the outside wall and the center table, and they were all seated on these cushions, sort of reclining on them, their heads leaning in towards the center table where they could take the food. And there was Jesus proclaiming the wonderful things of the kingdom of God, speaking words of grace and forgiveness to these people. The most beautiful, freeing, empowering words and truths they had ever heard in their lives. And there's celebration going on, and they're glued to every word that Jesus is saying. Well, outside, there are these scribes of the Pharisees, the elite of the Pharisees, the religious rulers we've looked at other weeks, that were so highly trained in the laws of God, that represented to the people the mind of God and his will, that knew all of the writings and the authoritative sayings, and who pronounced judgment and acted as lawyers for the people. These were the ones that the people would bow down before, who held the highest respect in their society. And of course, they were outside this traitor's home, and there is Jesus fellowshipping with these people. Now, we now need to understand how table fellowship functioned in that culture. If you had a meal with someone, you were proclaiming that person to be your equal. And the other person, whether it was the host or the guest, was like a mirror. So if I'm going into a home and I'm a guest, The host is like a mirror to me and is saying that I am totally on a par with him or her. And so you could actually make or break your reputation in society based on who you had dinner with. If you had dinner with someone who is disreputable, your reputation rating tanked. And if you had dinner with someone who was really thought highly of, your reputation rating just went sky high. And when it came to the tax collectors and the sinners, to go and to eat with them not only destroyed your reputation, but it made you to be one who was going to have to share in their social standing in that society. So you became an outcast. You became unclean and defiled. So here outside are all these lawyers, these legal minds, and they see this one who's supposedly the Messiah, who's supposedly this righteous worker of miracles and teacher of authority, authoritative truth. And they see this and they say, this man is not real. This man is a hypocrite. This man is a fake. They can't say that out loud at this point. Jesus is so popular in Capernaum. So they do what many people do. They just raise some questions. Somehow they get a hold of the disciples. And they say, what's this about here? Why is Jesus in there eating with tax collectors and sinners? And the word gets back to Jesus, that they're out there asking these questions, planting these ideas. And of course, Jesus says these words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. When Jesus calls a person, he is calling according to his sovereign grace. He doesn't look at what that person is, but he sees who he or she will one day become through the powerful transforming grace of God. He isn't looking at the severe limitations of that person, captive to sin and unable to change, but rather at the transformed life that person will be empowered to live through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's not looking at that person's defilement and unworthiness, but at the righteousness that he will convey, the worthiness that he will give. He is looking at one who is to become a masterpiece of grace, a new creation. And so he looked at Levi and his friends, and so he looks at us. Jesus didn't care that he was doing the most politically incorrect thing. He didn't care about the social impact. He was there about a great work, and he was not going to put off. Now, it wasn't that Jesus had an affinity for these kind of people due to their sin per se, but rather due to their sense of need and their receptivity to himself and his message, their willingness to hear and receive his word as the best thing they had ever heard, and their willingness to turn from their sin and to follow him. We see this displayed in Levi's response to Jesus and also in the statement that many tax collectors and sinners in the home of that feast were described as those who were following him. I think we can understand what such a life must have been like, the life of a tax collector or a sinner. A life lived in opposition to social mores, bringing its own destruction. Sure, a person might benefit for a while financially, but the social stigma, the shame, the brokenness, the isolation of life that ensues, fills such people with regret, longing to have a second chance, but finding no way to redeem themselves in that culture, they lived as outcasts. But then comes this great rabbi who calls them to repent and to follow him. He speaks of a new society that he calls the kingdom of God, where people were forgiven of their by this incredible king, this Messiah who comes, and they find themselves just doing that, turning from their former ways of life in order to associate themselves with this incredible person, the powerful new life that he is bringing into the world. They sense their hearts being changed. The things that once enslaved them, the greed, the lust, the cruelty, they found themselves freed, delivered into an incomparably better life, full of grace and goodness and love, and wanting only to know this man named Jesus, who was the source of it all, and to follow him and to live for him. Perhaps there's someone here today who would say, I'm such a person. I'm a Levi. I'm a sinner. I've done, and maybe I am still doing, unconscionable things in my life, things that I am so ashamed of. I would dread anyone knowing. It is these things that have caused me so much pain and brokenness. I may fool others, but I can't fool myself. I know who I am. I know that I have wasted my life in pursuit of things that I am now sorry for. If only there was a way to go back and do it all again, to make different decisions. If only there was a way to change myself, to change my heart. Resolution after resolution has failed. I've tried to change, but I can't change the person I am. I can't rip the things I love out of my heart, even though I'm ashamed of them and they cause me such brokenness. Yes, I'm a Levi. I'm a sinner. I know my wrong, and I regret it every day of my life. Are there any here today who feel that way deep in your heart? Do I echo your thoughts? It is true. We are powerless to change ourselves as long as our hearts are gripped by our loves and affections and lusts. You can't get rid of something that you believe gives you your greatest pleasure. You can't get rid of that thing in your life that thrills and electrifies you and provides you a wonderful escape from your pain. Even if it ultimately hurts and injures you, we are slaves to our passions. That is, until we find a greater passion, a passion that's able to drive out the hold of those destructive things that we love. And you see, that's how we change in life, is through what one person called the expulsive power of a greater affection. Something that is so wonderful that it makes all our former loves and passions seem to be dirt and dung. Something that literally expels from our hearts those things that have held us, the things we have lived for, by replacing them with a new, matchless, glittering, all-surpassing love. A boy will give up playing with his toys when he experiences the joy of sport. A young woman will give up the life of partying when she experiences the greater joy of having a family. And a sinner will give up whatever it is that has captured his or her heart when, having tasted the all-surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, whom we were created for, and who is the only true source of life and of joy and of goodness and of eternal blessing. And when you really know him, when you really taste and see that he is good, that's when the things that hold you and enslave you are broken. It's a relational breaking. That's what we need to change in our lives. The one passion that will never enslave or destroy us. This is the one that we were created for. This is Jesus. The one who comes to totally remake our lives and makes us to be new creations, who will live and reign with him in his kingdom forevermore. This is the one that these tax collectors and sinners had come to know. And you can imagine the joy and celebration that was in Levi's home that night. They weren't sitting around telling off-color jokes or laughing about their latest scheme or discussing the latest political events or how much they've defrauded someone and how much money they got. They were hanging on Jesus' every word as he taught them about the new life he was calling them into. They were laughing and rejoicing and celebrating the incredible things he had done for them. For the first time in their lives, they were experiencing a new identity, a new freedom, a true love and fellowship that is found only in Jesus Christ. And my friends, that's what the church is all about. That's what the church is to be. Well, outside the scribes and the Pharisees, these esteemed leaders, they're looking at this whole situation with disdain. And Jesus speaks these words about the righteous and sinners, and that the fact that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And before he says that, he gives this sort of this proverb of the fact that it isn't the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. A well-known proverb used in many ways in the ancient world. Jesus quotes that, and then he talks about the righteous and the sinners, and that he's come for the sinners. You first read that, and you almost think, well, it sounds like Jesus is setting up this comparison whereby there's a certain class of people who are healthy, and they're righteous, and they don't need anything. They're fine as they are. And there's this other class who are the sick and the sinners, and they're needy. They need Jesus. So there's two types of people in the world. There's those who don't really need Jesus, and there are those who do. Well, that isn't what Jesus was saying, of course, because everywhere Jesus made very clear that the redemption he is bringing is universal. And that every single person, no matter how great or how small, is in absolute need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So there was no way Jesus was saying that. Rather, in these two terms, the healthy and the righteous, Jesus is using titles that describe how people view themselves, not the true condition of their hearts, but what they imagine to be their condition. He is speaking, when he talks about the righteous, of the self-righteous, of those who see themselves as without any need, as accomplished, as requiring no grace. Their condition before God, the verdict of their lives as they understand it, they look at themselves and say, I'm fine. I'm a good person. I'm not like those sinners. I don't do those things. I have devoted my life to being a faithful husband, serving my country, volunteering at my synagogue, giving of my time and money, working hard and achieving much. I'm well respected, successful, accomplished. I don't do bad things. On the contrary, I do good things. Now, when we think of a self-righteous person, we often think of a snob, don't we? We think of someone who's conceited and boastful, who puts down others. Yes, there are self-righteous people like that. But here's the scary thing. There are also self-righteous people who are really, really good and wonderful people, who are admirable and the kind of people anyone would admire and want to emulate. Later in Mark, we're going to meet such a man. He's known only to us as the rich young man. He had kept all God's laws from his youth and was held in the highest esteem by the disciples. Even Jesus was described as having a certain love for this man and calling him to come and follow him. And yet, this man refuses to follow Jesus, refuses to obey, and sees no need of Jesus. Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. We often forget the elder brother who had faithfully served his father throughout his life and never disobeyed a command. And these scribes and Pharisees, we want to demonize them and see them as these terrible people. But many of them were outstanding people. They were highly respected and looked to for guidance and direction. You see, no one would ever accuse these people in this story of self-righteousness, these elder brother types and rich young ruler types, and there are a lot of people in our culture, we would never call them self-righteous people, and yet they are. Why? Because they sense no need of a physician. I'm not sick. They sense no bondage to sin. I'm a very good person. That has always been my practice and my goal. I've always been good to my wife. I'm good to my family. I'm good to other people. I do good things in the community. I do good things for my church. I take care of myself. I've made something of my life. I have no regrets and wouldn't change a thing. Now, Jesus is not saying that such people don't need him. He is saying that they don't acknowledge that they need him, nor sense how desperate their need is. They are blinded by their own righteousness. They don't sense a need to be forgiven because they've never really done anything seriously wrong. They don't sense a need to be made totally new because they are extremely capable, highly respected, and like themselves just the way they are. They don't sense a need to be freed from bondage because they're self-disciplined and self-controlled. They don't sense a need to be reconciled to God because they think that God has been pleased with them. As long as a person remains in this state, there is nothing that Jesus can do for them. That's what this text is saying. I did not come for the righteous. I didn't come to call them. The reality is that the self-righteous person will always have a great sin in their lives, though. There will always be something that they've put in place of Jesus. The truth is, they're not really righteous. They just can't see the greatness of their sin. Spurgeon said, "Beware of self-righteousness. The black devil of licentiousness destroys his hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands." 200 years before that, an Englishman said, "Many have passed the rocks of gross sins who have suffered shipwreck upon the sands of self-righteousness." You see, we need to be saved not only from our sins, but from our righteousness as well. Or put another way, there are sinful sinners and there are righteous sinners. Two kinds of sinners in this world. And guess which kind is in a more dangerous state, more blinded, more farther, more distant from the grace of God because they don't sense their need of it. A self-righteous person will sit year after year and never shed a tear over God's gracious forgiveness or stand in amazement over God's gift of righteousness. Such a person might feel sentimental and be deeply moved, even to tears, might be moved by religious music or the grandeur of a religious service, have all sorts of spiritual thoughts and feelings that inflate self, particularly before one's service before God, but never by the sense of their own sin forgiven by the Savior who died for them. And the message of the cross will be strangely hollow. There will be little tolerance for those who seem to harp on it and they're obsessed and who are obsessed with it. Deep in the heart, there will be this ridicule for those who are always talking about sin and God's wondrous grace. And there will be a critical spirit and an impatient spirit. Let me tell you a wonderful thing. Though Jesus says here that he did not come to call the righteous, we've seen that in reality, he did come to even call them. But it is more difficult, a more difficult work to convince a self-righteous person of his or her need and to bring that person to his knees before Jesus with true repentance and faith. A person like this needs to be brought to the end of him or herself, and God is able and willing to do this. Probably the greatest example. Who's the greatest example of a self-righteous person in the Bible? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Here was a man of unsurpassed brilliance, knowledge, training, a righteous performer of the law of Moses, a leader among the Jewish people, a Pharisee of Pharisees with incomparable zeal for his God and nation and people. I don't know if there has ever been anyone more righteous than the Apostle Paul. But all his knowledge only led him to conclude that the King of Glory was a false Messiah. All his zeal only led him to put Christians to death. All his righteousness only led to the Christ bringing this ultimate charge before him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it took God striking him down on the road to Damascus with blindness for him come to see how blind and helpless and truly needy of God's mercy he was. God brought this self-righteous man to the end of himself, to the place where he would finally write these words in Philippians chapter 2. Whatever gain I had, and he's talking about all of his resume of righteousness, all of the great things he's done, all of the great things he knows, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus my Lord. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. God saves the self-righteous person. And how does he do it? He humbles He cuts down to size, and he reveals the true condition, the true need, and then he absolutely ravishes the heart with his forgiving grace and boundless love. And that person has an experience just like the Apostle Paul's and can say these same words with all their heart. I consider it all rubbish, the all-surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord has captured my heart and expelled everything that I cherished before and lived for. Jesus, Jesus. John Stott wrote these words. You know, we're coming to Good Friday when we remember our Savior's work on the cross. And you know, it's there that we are ultimately humbled. If you sense self-righteousness in your heart, what you need to do is survey the wondrous cross and realize what it took for God to forgive you with all of your righteousness, what it took for God to forgive you. John Stott wrote, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have an inflated view of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size." What is the prerequisite for following Jesus Christ and being his disciple? It is a realization of your desperate need of him, whether you are a sinner or a righteous person. We all stand in desperate need of his grace. There is a line from a hymn we sing, "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Do you feel your need of him? Whether the need of a broken sinner or the need of an accomplished, self-righteous person, it makes no difference. We are all naked, helpless, and condemned before him. Whether you're a Levi or a Saul, a sinful sinner or a righteous sinner, whether we are broken and deflated or whole and puffed up, the need is the same. We need to go to the one who came into this world to suffer and die on the cross. Amen.